was a day in this sweet land of liberty where God's holy word and God's holy law was honored. And anyone who dishonored that or disrespected that was not respected by the people in our land. There have been many turning points in the history of our country that we could point to and look to, turning away from following God's holy law given to us. But one of the worst of those days has to be January 22nd, 1973, a date that always will live in infamy in our land. Because on that date, the United States Supreme Court rejected God's holy law regarding murder, murder of the weakest, of the most vulnerable of human beings, infants in the wombs of their mother, the place where they should be most protected and most safe, became one of the most dangerous residences in all of our land. Now, we need to get the language right. We need to understand what actually happened 45 years ago on that fateful day. We need to understand that they did not, and I must repeat that word not, they did not make it legal in our nation to murder human beings by what they called abortion. They did not do that. They did not make it legal for a woman to hire a contract killer to murder the baby in her womb. They did not do that. Why? Because you cannot make something legal which is a violation of God's law. Murder is murder. It is always illegal. It will always be illegal forevermore. It will never change. No matter what label you might paste upon it, it will still be what it is, murder. The Word of God, you see, the law of God is fixed, Scripture tells us. It is settled in heaven forever and can never be changed. Abortion is murder, and it cannot be legalized. Well, then what did take place on January, that cold January morning in 1973? What took place was our nation rebelled against and rejected the holy law of God, the fixed and unchanging law of God. And they did so, I think, without a second thought of the consequences of their rebellion and their rejection of God's holy law. You know that there always are consequences when you reject and rebel against God's holy law. You do not get away with such an action. And so what were the consequences? Well, quite obviously, one of the consequences was opening the floodgates of death and destruction upon our land. Today, one human life will be destroyed every 20 seconds in the womb of American mothers. Nearly 3,000 innocent people will be murdered in America each and every day in the womb, not on the streets of Baltimore, in the womb. When added up, that's around 1 million Americans a year. And so over the past 45 years, 60 million babies have been murdered without mercy in these United States. Individuals that were never put on trial as having done anything wrong. There was no legal representation, no opportunity to defend themselves. Yet they had been mercilessly, in the most cruel and inhumane way, murdered. Let that hit you. 60 million. That's an enormous number of people. Imagine for a moment a catastrophic disaster that would hit, say, the west coast of our country and wipe out the entire population of California and Arizona and Nevada and Oregon and Washington. That's the numbers that we're talking about. Gone. Abortion truly is an American Holocaust. But that's only one of the consequences for our land of rebellion against God's holy law. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Psalm 2. I know it's not in your bulletin outline. The Lord just kind of gave it to me after that was already printed. But Psalm 2, and look with me at just a few verses from Psalm 2. Because this, I believe, pointedly describes our nation today. Psalm 2, look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, who is Jesus Christ, his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, Let us declare that God's law is not law. Let's say that God's holy and righteous, just standard given to us in his word is null and void. That's what Psalm 2 expresses. And indeed, that's what our nation has done. So now we permit that which is murder and claim that it is lawful. Well, how does God respond to such folly of any nation that does that? Look at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. So what's God's response? For the past 45 years, God has been laughing in heaven at these United States, laughing at the stupendous folly of thinking you could throw off God's holy law, thinking that in your rebellion somehow you will be blessed by disobeying God's holy law. God laughs. He laughs at puny human beings wearing black robes, acting and believing themselves to be God when they're nothing but human beings. What miscreants, what moral and mental pygmies, what abject blind fools to think they can ultimately get away with such evil. They cannot. And God has an answer to their folly. Notice he speaks, and he's speaking to his son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. He says to his son, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then on to the next verse. Kiss the Son, that is, pay homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed on the way. What is the end of any nation that rejects God's holy law, that rebels against God's holy commands? Scripture describes it here, utter, absolute destruction. Look at the vivid word picture here, the interaction of an iron bar and a clay pot. When that iron bar is brought with force down upon that clay pot, what happens? The clay pot is shattered. It is burst apart, destroyed in pieces, crushed into dust. And that's what Scripture describes happens to any nation, our nation or any nation of the earth that rebels and rejects God's holy law. Well, what task do we have as the people of God in such a day as ours? If you have your Bible, turn to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 10. Because God's commands to his people in Joshua, I believe, have a very clear parallel for us today in our day of what we are called to do in our land today. Look at Joshua 1, beginning at verse 10. These are the instructions. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. I want to point out this morning that we, I believe, are called in a parallel fashion to them to enter in and to possess the land of these United States for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll detail that in a moment, but let's look at first the specifics of these commands given to Joshua. Notice Joshua didn't give this command directly to the people himself. He assigned it to officers, and the officers of the people were to bring this command to the people. So just an interesting question. Who are these officers? What kind of positions were they in? When we look in Scripture, the officers are first mentioned back in Egypt, under Pharaoh, before the Exodus, as the Hebrews had been given taskmasters, that is, Egyptians, who were commanding them to make bricks, but there were Hebrews that were assigned as part of that structure, that the taskmasters told the officers of the people, and the officers of the people were to bring the bricks and the full tale of bricks every day. These officers were responsible to Pharaoh for seeing that the production of the bricks actually took place. And we see what happened when Pharaoh was very angry because Moses went and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, I'm not going to let your people go. You're my slaves. You're too lazy. I'm going to take the straw away, and you've got to produce the same amount of bricks as when I was giving you straw. No straw produced the same amount of bricks. And of course, the people were unable to do that. They could not produce at the rate they were producing when they were receiving straw. And Pharaoh was very angry with these officers, and he beat them severely because they were the ones responsible to see that Pharaoh received his daily tale of bricks. So these were people in an administrative leadership role in the Exodus. And after the Exodus, if you keep your finger there in Joshua 1, turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17 give us a further sense of how important these officers were among the children of Israel. These were the leadership. Actually, here in Numbers, we're going to see that they're called the elders. Notice Numbers 11, verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them into the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. So these officers, these 70, the original Sanhedrin, you know, in the time of Jesus, this same group, the 70, were the ones that put Jesus on a kangaroo trial, kind of a fake trial and all that. But this is where that group of 70 originated, that these 70 were to be the leaders of the people of God. They were to have the Spirit of God upon them, and they were to lead the people of Israel spiritually under the leadership of Moses. So Moses was delegating authority to them over the children of Israel as the officers of the Lord for the children of Israel. And so when we come to Joshua chapter 1, and when we look back there, we find the same pattern, that there's officers who are part of the structure, the administration of the government of the children of Israel, how they were governed. They had authority, but their authority was delegated, first from Moses, and now it's going to be from Joshua. Now turn just for a moment to Deuteronomy 16, because there's another aspect of the task that God had given to these officers. Deuteronomy 16, and let's look at verse 18, where it's spelled out what God has commanded regarding these officers. Look at the function they have here in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Throughout thy tribes, they shall judge the people with just judgment. And so these officers had an important judicial function within the children of Israel. They were to serve as judges, and they were to judge by the standard of God's law, God's word. They were to render just judgment for the people of God. By the way, it mentions there the city gates, because that's where the judicial functions, as well as all the governmental functions, took place in Israel. Every walled city would have a gate that would protect the people inside the walls of that city. It would protect their life, their liberty, their property. So if there were marauding bands out in the outer areas, or if there were an army that were to come against Israel, the walled city was to protect them. And the city gates themselves were of very grave importance, because if you're going to protect the life, the liberty, and the property of those inside that city, you have to determine who is legitimately permitted to come through the gate of the city. And so part of the function of government at the city gates was to make a determination. We know that guy's reputation. We see his wanted poster in the post office. We're not going to let this guy in the city gates. So the function of government determined who could come into the city that would not be of damage to the life, liberty, and property of the people, and who would stay out of the city. Well, you might say today that kind of function is also the job of civil government, and they sadly are not doing that very, very well. But notice the other element of this. In God's structure for the civil government of Israel, there was no government building. These city gate courts were held out in the open air. They were public. Anybody could come and see the proceedings that were going on. There was total transparency in essence here, because the civil government didn't even own any buildings. They just met in public at the city gates. All the buildings in the city, it were private property. There was no government-run buildings or structures. And God gave his standard of just judgment in his word, and these officers of the people were judicial officers that would take the justice and standard of God and they were to apply it to each case as it came before them there in the city gates. They were not to determine it on their own standard. They were to determine it by the standard of God's word. How much better a system of justice that would be. Consider today what we say, those who are elevated to the position of judge in our land. What is their standard? Well, they have been to law school, or as some like to call it, unlaw school, because they do not study the true law at all. They study what judges say law is, rather than study the standard of justice and righteousness, God's holy word. And they pass a bar exam, and they adhere to what they, the American Bar Association, and other groups say that they are supposed to do and render what they claim justice is, rather than the true standard of justice, God's holy word. And so what's happened in America today is a revolution has taken place whereby God's law is now rejected. God's law is rebelled against in our judicial system, completely the opposite, not only of the children of Israel here in Joshua, but of the founding of our country, where they said in the founding document, the laws of nature and nature's God, by which they were referring to the Bible, is the standard of justice, God's holy law. That was when America was following and in obedience to God's law rather than in rebellion against God's law. We can rightly place the blame at the foot of the law schools, yes, and the American Bar Association, yes, and the Supreme Court, and on we can, but I would contend that none of that rejection and rebellion against God's law could have succeeded in our land without the complicity of Christians. That's right, Christians have allowed that wicked system to redefine laws, that wicked system to say that you can murder a baby in its mother's womb. I find even this week, as the March on Washington and all the other things took place, many of those who are pro-life in America still speak of Roe v. Wade as, and I'm quoting them, the law of the land. And they believe that we need to get enough Supreme Court justice to overturn that law of the land. Roe v. Wade is not the law of the land. We must recapture the language. We need to retake the legal profession from top to bottom. And we need Christians who will enter and, with a biblical understanding of law, reject that rebellion against God's word and God's law. In other words, if we put it in the context of Joshua 1 here, Christians need to cross over the Jordan River. Christians need to enter the land and dispossess the pagans who are already in the land. You see, the land of these United States does not belong to Satan. And it does not belong to the pagans. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This land belongs to him. He owns it. And his law alone, is the valid law of this land. He charges his disciples here in Joshua 1 to take the land for his kingdom. And for us, that involves winning souls for our Lord and Savior, and then making disciples of them, and then transforming every institution and every aspect of this culture. Now let's go back to Joshua 1. The officers here were to take specific commands to the people of Israel. They were to command the people of Israel, saying, "Prepare you victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it." You need to remember that daily provisions for food for every single Israelite, millions of them, for 40 years had taken place in the wilderness. Manna every day, other than the Sabbath, and the day before the Sabbath, double manna fell. And so every day they were to go out and gather this manna, recognizing that God was providing their need every single day, year in, year out, for 40 years without fail. But now, as they crossed over the Jordan, as they entered the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, God was going to end that provision of manna, because the land would now be their provision with the milk and honey to supply their need. And that's why the instruction here is they need to prepare food for when they cross over, for once they cross over the Jordan, the manna would no longer be available to them. I think there's an important lesson for us to learn here about God's provision for us. Paul, writing to the Philippians after they sent a gift to him, said, "My God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God can and does provide our needs. Sometimes it's miraculously, like manna in the desert. Other times in a more mundane way, as it would be once they crossed the Jordan and entered the land of milk and honey. But my God shall supply all of your need. Remember Elijah. And he was in a time of famine, so there wasn't any food in the land to be had. And he was beside a brook, and there was no food that he had. He was looking at starvation. But what did God do there? He sent ravens, and those ravens brought him food day in and day out, sustaining his life while he was hiding from King Ahab. Sometimes as Christians, we think, well, that happened in the Bible, and God did those kind of miraculous things then, but he doesn't provide that way today. Well, I beg to differ. I think of a famous Christian missionary, David Brainerd, who ministered to the Native Americans during the colonial era. And he was a great man of prayer, and the Lord used him leading many Indians to faith in Jesus Christ. And in one of his travels, or many of his travels, he mentioned in his diary how the Lord heard and answered his prayers, often in powerful and miraculous ways. So one day he was on a journey to visit an Indian village, and he was overtaken by a very severe storm. He looked for a place of shelter, and the only thing he could find was a hollow log, a large hollow log, and he climbed inside this log and waited there for the rain to stop, and it didn't. It just kept on raining. He noticed a squirrel came up to the entrance of the log and scrabbled about a bit, and then departed. He looked and he realized that the squirrel had left some nuts. And he reached out and took the nuts and he ate them. And he was there for a great long time. And the squirrel returned numerous times and left nuts for God's servant to eat. So like Elijah in the wilderness, the ravens come. God can and will provide for our needs. If we are serving him, doing what he calls us to do, he will provide for us. And so when we look at the instructions given to the officers to give to the people, we see there's an additional instruction given to 2.5 tribes. Go back to Joshua chapter 1 and look at the instructions that are given to the 2.5 tribes. That's Joshua 1 and verse 12. By the way, to see which these tribes are, if you look at the cover of your bulletin, you'll see that the Jordan River splits down through the land of Israel from the Sea of Galilee all the way to the Dead Sea. That is connected by the Jordan River. And to the east of the Jordan River, you see East Manasseh, so half the tribe of Manasseh, and then Gad and Reuben. These are the 2.5 tribes that settled to the east of the Jordan River. And notice the instructions given in Joshua chapter 1, verse 12. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. That's the east bank of the Jordan. But ye shall pass over before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord have given your brethren rest as he hath given you. And they also have possessed, until they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the Lord and unto your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so we will hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. And so the children of Israel, as they approached the promised land, what happened is these 2.5 tribes, they had a large number of cattle. And as they looked and surveyed the land on the east side of the Jordan River, they said, this is good cattle country. This is ideal for raising cattle, and that's what we would like to do. So they made a special request to Moses in Numbers chapter 32 to do that. But Moses said, wait a minute. If you don't enter into the land with your brethren and fight side by side with your brethren against the enemies of God in the land, those pagan enemies, you are going to be failing to fulfill what God has commanded you to do. So let's make a deal. And Moses basically made a deal that said you could settle your families in villages here on the east side of the Jordan River. You can build protective enclosures and so on, but you must cross over when your brethren cross over the Jordan River, and you must fight alongside of them in this battle, and you must conquer the land with your brethren. And once your brethren are settled each into their inheritance, then you can return across the Jordan River. Then you can go back and settle your eastern side of the Jordan River. And the children of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh agreed to this deal. They said, yes, we will cross over. We will fight on behalf of our brethren. It's interesting to think of this in terms of how the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is done by his church today. There are many Christians who come to faith in Christ and say, isn't it wonderful? I've got heaven for my future, and I am just going to enjoy life right now. I'm going to get comfortable as a Christian and just kind of coast on into heaven. And if there's any difficult work to do, well, I don't want to be any part of that. I want to sit over here on the east side of Jordan. I don't want to actually have to get my hands dirty in the battles, the spiritual battles that take place for those who cross over the Jordan River. And so there's many Christians in America today that you ask them, what are you doing for the Lord? How are you serving the Lord? What's your part of the fight? And they say, well, I came to Christ. That's the end of it. I don't need to do anything else now. I'm just going to coast on into heaven, and that's it. And I just want to be comfortable. So you'll find that these who are not involved in the battle, not involved on the edges of what's happening in our culture, they're the ones who are often the Christians who complain the most, you know? It's like, well, my lazy boy recliner isn't as comfortable as it used to be. There's a lump over here, and I really want a more comfortable lazy boy recliner is kind of what their message is, rather than you talk to those Christians who are on the battlefront. They're out there doing what the Lord has called them to do. They're winning people to faith in Christ. They're involved and engaged in the culture war that is going on in our land. They're focused on what's happening. If you ask them what's going on, they can tell you what's happening in their battlefront and what's involved in that. They're not so worried about a lump in their lazy boy recliner as they are in serving the Lord in battle. And that's why I commend these 2.5 tribes. Yes, they had their settled and very comfortable living that they would make on the east side of the Jordan River. But they said, no, we're going to leave that comfortable situation. We're going to cross over with our brethren over the Jordan River. We're going to fight the fight, because God has called us to possess the land with our brethren. And Joshua commends them. By the way, if you read through the entire book of Joshua, you see at the end, they did exactly as they promised. They saw to it that all of the other tribes were settled in their inheritance before they crossed back over the Jordan River to rejoin their wives and their children and their livestock. So what we see in the book of Joshua is a record of those who were faithful to do exactly what they had agreed to do, to fight the good fight. And Moses said to them, if you do this, if you go armed before the Lord to war, and will go all of you armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterwards ye shall return. Ye shall be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. So the 2.5 tribes agreed. And the 2.5 tribes did exactly as they were committed. Now notice here in Joshua 1, we're also being given information about the military structure of God's people, Israel. And this was part of God's plan that had been delivered to them on Mount Sinai. The design was this: there was no standing army in Israel. Every tribe formed its own militia. And each family was armed within that tribe to defend themselves if there was an attack, but also to defend the tribe if the tribe was attacked. And when needed, these militias of the several tribes were called up to serve the whole confederacy of Israel, all 12 tribes, defending the land from an invasion. So if over on the east side, looking at your bulletin there, suppose the tribe of Gad was attacked, well, Gad would send out a message to the other 11 tribes, bring your militias to us. Bring your army to us so that we may defend our land. And this was the commitment that the children of Israel had, that when those militias were needed, they were called up to serve the whole confederacy of 12 tribes, defending the land from every invasion. So the pattern was that every single family and every single man was armed. In case anyone thinks this no longer applies to us as Christians, I think Jesus made it plainly clear that that was not the case. In the upper room, as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, as Jesus taught his disciples and prepared to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane where he was betrayed, before they went out, he said to them, "He who has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he who hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." So Jesus was also teaching the principle that every man should be armed, every man should be prepared to defend his life as well as those whose lives that he is responsible for. It's interesting to see, just as a historical note, how the founders of our land followed that formula. Each state, parallel to each tribe, was to have a well-regulated militia that would only be called upon to meet an invasion. And every male over the age of 18 was a member of the militia of the several states, and they were to be armed to defend themselves and their families and to defend their state or their county if an emergency was faced. Then they would be activated. Today, that structure has been virtually dismantled and dissolved, without one state in our union having a constitutional militia any longer, and many states, including the state of Maryland, having, for all intents and purposes, disarmed the militia by their unlawful legislation. All of this is against the law of God, and obviously all of this against the command of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 22 and verse 36. But one other note about the military structure that God gave to his people. Look at verse 18, Joshua 1 and verse 18. And this is what the people of the 2.5 tribes were saying to Joshua in response to what he had commanded them. And they say, verse 18, "Whatsoever or whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." That may sound pretty severe, but we need to recognize that this was in a time of war, and this was a military rule of discipline, military discipline in time of war, obedience to the command structure that the commander, being Joshua at the head of the army, the officers beneath him and beneath them sub-officers, that each of these needed to receive the commands and obey the commands, every soldier obeying each command, because that's the only way the soldiers could work together as a unified command structure and battles could be won. And so what it's speaking here about is when any member of the militia disobeyed commands directly given to them, there was to be a tribunal in the military that would judge and convict them of that crime. And obviously, we've already spoken about the city gates, the civil courts that would be for when it was not time of war and someone was not in the militia, that they would be tried for accused crimes in the civil body politic, not in the military tribunal as here. Now, these instructions given by God to the children of Israel through Joshua and through the elders, preparing them for battle, the question many Christians have today as they read Joshua is, say, well, does this have any relevance to us? I mean, what does this say to us? Indeed, I believe it has very direct relevance because we are on a battlefield on a daily basis. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 describes the war that we are engaged in. Everyone who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, even if they don't recognize it, they're on a battlefield daily, and we need to be prepared for that spiritual battle on a daily basis, even as the children of Israel were being commanded by Joshua to be prepared to go into battle as you cross over the Jordan River. Notice what Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The Bible clearly indicates that we are in a spiritual battlefield on an ongoing basis. Our conflict with Satan is a spiritual conflict, and therefore no physical weapon will effectively be employed against him and his minions. And we are given a list here of specific, we're not giving a list of specific tactics, but we are given a list of specific equipment that we need to fight this fight and to use against our enemy Satan. It's quite clear that if we follow these instructions as Scripture commands us, that we'll be able to stand and that we will have victory regardless of Satan's strategy. Now look, there's five elements, five items that are all defensive. We'll look at those five defensive items first that we're to put on with prayer. First, we're to be girded with the belt of truth. Think about what the belt does. It pulls together your clothing and it pulls together all of your equipment. You know, if you have something hanging on your belt there, a weapon on your belt, it pulls that together. And so be girded with the belt of truth. The first element of our armor is truth. Now consider how important that is. Because what does Jesus say Satan is the father of? John 8:44, Satan is the father of lies, right? This is the deceiver, and therefore deception and lies are his game. That's what he does. And it's lying that he's engaged in at all times, and therefore we need to be truthful truth tellers ourselves, but we need to have the truth of God holding all of these things together for our own sanctification, for our own deliverance. We've spoken, for example, about the deception that many pro-life Christians believe the deception that Roe v. Wade is the law of the land. They've accepted a lie rather than the truth of God's word that says murder can never be a law at all. It is a violation of God's holy law. So we need to be girded up with truth. We need to proclaim that truth to one another as followers of Jesus Christ, as well as proclaim that truth to the world. Indeed, we live in a nation awash in lies today, and the need of the hour is men of truth and women of truth who are bold and unashamed to proclaim that truth to the world. Now, the second item given to us there in verse 14 is the breastplate of righteousness. This is a soldier's defense of his vital organs from blows that would come from swords or spears or arrows that would attack the vital organs of the heart and the digestive system. And this righteousness referred to here is not the righteousness of human works, of the works of men and women. Rather, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness that we did not work for, but rather was imputed to us by God at the point we came to faith in Jesus Christ. We had that righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us, and it guards our hearts, and it guards all of our vital organs, spiritually speaking, against the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself and his charges against us. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that secures our innermost and most sensitive parts from his attacks. Now, the third item is the feet. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. As we enter into spiritual conflict, we need to know that our enemy in this warfare will place dangerous obstacles in the path of our feet, as well as traps for our feet. And we need the preparation of the gospel of peace as footwear to advance into Satan's territory. Aware there will be traps that we need to step around, aware that the message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ that's so essential to winning souls is going to be opposed by the enemy, is going to be called such things as hate speech by the enemy. Satan puts many obstacles in the path of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he knows if he can stop the gospel from spreading, he wins in the lives of those who do not hear and respond by faith in Christ. Now, the next item, the shield of faith, is spoken of in verse 16. And here it says that the shield of faith will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. What are those fiery darts? Well, Satan uses doubt, the opposite of faith. He uses doubt in the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of his word. Think of the very first attack that Satan produced on mankind. In the garden with Eve, what did he say first to her? Has God said? He planted doubts in her mind about the word of God, about the truth of God, and about the trustworthiness of God's character. That's how Satan worked then, and that's how Satan works today. Our faith, of which Jesus Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith, is like a solid shield, a precious, hard, and substantial shield that can protect us from the attack of the enemy. What we ought to get here is the picture of what it was like in first century warfare, at least from the Roman army. A row of archers would line up, and before them a trench was opened. In that trench was a flammable liquid, and when the match was lit at one end, the whole trench lit up, and the archers would bend their bow, and they'd take the bow with the end of the bow having a flammable substance on it, dip the bow into that fiery trench, and then together in unison, they would fire their arrows over the heads of the enemy. And so the enemy would see a rain of fire coming down upon them. Very, very dangerous situation. And what they would have to do is raise their shield to take those arrows as those arrows came down upon them, those flaming arrows. But the problem is most of their shields are made of wood. And what happens when a flaming arrow strikes a wooden substance? It's going to light that on fire. So they've got a shield that's no longer good because it's on fire. They've got a problem. And so the soldiers of that day invented various means. One of the most effective they discovered was to cover their shield with leather, and then to take their shield the night before battle and soak it in water all night long so it was waterlogged. So when they held up their shield to that fiery dart as it came in, it would be extinguished once it struck their shield, and the damage and the danger would be done from those fiery arrows. Do you know that Satan is shooting fiery arrows at us? Seeking to place doubts in our mind, targeting us just as those soldiers would target their enemy. And we need the shield of faith, the antidote to those fiery darts. And we need to actively have it and to hold it up, be prepared for Satan's doubts that would bring disaster if we allow them to strike us. By faith, we need to trust that the word of God is true, and we do not listen to the lies of Satan and the lies of his minions. We make ourselves vulnerable to Satan's lies if we stumble and do not hold up that shield of faith that he has provided for us. Now look at verse 17. The helmet of salvation protects our mind. It's protection of the head. Another very critical you strike someone's head and you knock them out of the battle, so to speak. So our way of thinking needs to be clearly preserved by salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We need to take every thought captive to the Word of God, captive to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our mind is the seat of our will and our emotions and our thinking. And this all needs to be laid hold of with the hope of eternal life, with the grace of Jesus Christ, with true doctrine coming from God's word and not the false doctrine that Satan would seek to put into our minds. You know, the unsaved person has no way of warding off the lies of the enemy. They have no protection of their head. They have no helmet of salvation to place upon and protect them from the lies. But we have that helmet of salvation, and we have the spiritual truth. Those are the defensive weapons given to us, five defensive weapons. Now let's look very quickly at the one offensive weapon, the sword of the Lord, verse 17. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And so while all the other pieces of armor given to us are to defend us from the attack of the enemy, we have one and only one offensive weapon, which is the sword of God, his word. Think about what our Lord Jesus Christ did when Satan attacked him. Every time Satan attacked him in those 40 days in the wilderness, what did he do? He responded with the sword of the Lord. And he struck Satan once and twice and three times with the sword because he had the word of God ready at his hand. And he had a grip on it so that he could defend himself against the attack of the enemy. And indeed, we need to be good swordsmen in the word of God. We need to be diligent, knowing, studying, memorizing, meditating, and making God's word so much part of our lives that when the enemy comes upon us, like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we would be able and ready to use the offensive weapon of God's word against the enemy of our souls. The sword of the Lord has a power that Satan cannot defeat. And even when it appears that Satan gets the upper hand, it is never final. Think of the great reformer John Wycliffe, the first to translate the Bible into English. And he was hounded and his life was in danger every moment that he was doing this because the enemy of God's word, which was the Roman church at that time, the enemy of God's word was seeking to destroy the work that he was doing. But he ultimately succeeded and he translated and he died without having been killed by the enemy. But the enemy hated him so much that they dug up Wycliffe's body and they burned his bones and they took the ashes. They were so hateful of him. They took his ashes and they threw his ashes into the brook. Yet the word of God was not ended. In fact, one author, Thomas Fuller, writes, "The brook did convey his ashes unto the Avon River, the Avon unto the Severn River, the Severn unto the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed all the world over." You see, the word of God cannot be defeated, even when it looks like the enemy won. The enemy was defeated as the word of God spread to the ends of the earth. John Wycliffe's work was never lost and never wasted. And you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, need to have that confidence in the Word of God that it will accomplish all that God has sent it to do. Then look very briefly at verse 18. We're told that in prayer, that is in the spirit, in the mind of Christ, we're to put on all of these elements of the armor. We're to take up these elements in prayer, wearing the full armor of God. We cannot and must not neglect prayer. It's the means by which we draw spiritual strength from our Lord and Savior. Without prayer, without reliance upon God, our efforts in the spiritual battle and the spiritual warfare will be empty. They'll be futile. The full armor of God, truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, and the word of God and prayer are the tools that God has given to us through which we can be spiritually victorious. We can overcome Satan's attacks and his temptations, and we can do as the children of Israel were commanded to do, go in and possess the land. You see, the commands Joshua gave to the officers and the officers gave to the people are applicable to us as well. Prepare you for battle. Within 3 days, you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. We are to occupy that land which belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to take ground for the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are to win the lost. We are to make disciples, and we are to disciple this nation. That is what he has commanded us to do. And the discipleship and teaches that is involves teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded, nothing left out, nothing neglected, taking every thought captive to Christ and conquering every area of society. That is, every occupation that's a legitimate occupation, every endeavor, all of it to be taken back for Jesus Christ. The great error, I believe, of the church for the past century has been think that the job is done as long as we make converts, and that it being the only goal, not making disciples, not taking back and discipling the nation. It's an error that Christ only sent us here to save souls so those souls could go to heaven, and not seeing that Christ calls us to conquer in his name, to conquer pagan institutions and pagan structures, and indeed anything that stands opposed to Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. And ye people shall pass over this Jordan. Ye shall go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you for to possess it. And so, my friends, let us prepare for battle. Let's pray. God, our Father, we look at the task ahead of us and before us, as I'm sure the Israelites did on the east side of the Jordan, and say, it's too much. We cannot do it. And indeed, we cannot in our own strength accomplish anything. And so we would ask for the power of your Spirit to fill us so that we might go forward and do your work and possess the land, to take it out of the hands of the pagans and bring it unto submission to Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.